Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, grant that your word might be spoken here with boldness, heard with attentiveness, and obeyed with readiness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. I'm Father David. I'm one of the priests at Church of the Apostles. We're an Anglican church in downtown Columbia, and it's a particular honor to be here for two reasons. First of all, you may not realize it, but CIU has played a very significant role in the life of our church, which is not a very old church. We've been around about 14, 15 years. It was 15 years ago that one of our bishops by the name of Thad Barnum came here and spoke at CIU and began with a group of 15 people to talk about forming a church here in Columbia, and that church became Church of the Apostles. Several members of the faculty from CIU, students from CIU, joined in our parish life very early on, and we have continued to have ongoing relationships with faculty and students here at CIU, so it's a blessing to be here, particularly because y'all have been a blessing to us, probably more than you're aware of, and so I just want to begin with a word of gratitude, and again, thank you for letting me be here. The second reason I'm honored to be here is that, as John has already mentioned, I'm a man wearing a dress, and I'm pretty sure that's the first time you have had a man wearing a dress preaching to you here in your chapel. I'm about 95% sure of that. I haven't gone through the records, but I'm pretty sure. I could spend a lot of time explaining why I'm wearing a dress, but it does not behoove a man wearing a dress to speak too much about such things. So I'll just say this. I'm an Anglican. And this is how Anglican priests have dressed for about 800 years, and I don't like to rock an 800-year-old boat. But it's particularly appropriate, and actually when I was sitting down with Jonathan earlier this week looking at the church calendar for the year, it's particularly appropriate that we get to gather together on this day to worship in this manner, because this happens to be a very special day in our life together that you may not have realized. There was an Anglican layperson who once worshiped in an Anglican church, whose priest wore a dress very similar to mine, who regularly participated in a liturgy very similar to the one you're participating in today, who died on November 22nd, just 1 week before his birthday, which, if you're doing the math, falls on today. That man was C.S. Lewis. His friends called him Jack. We commemorate him on this day, the day of his birthday, many years after his passing. And you may not realize it, but C.S. Lewis was required to attend chapel as well. The image that you see behind me, this is a picture of where C.S. Lewis attended chapel. It's a picture of the chapel at Magdalen College, Oxford, where Lewis taught for nearly 30 years, and he would have sat in those seats on a daily basis, worshiping, praying in a manner very similar to what we're doing today. His parish church was beautiful too. You'll notice that this is an absolutely lovely space, and I'm sure all of us would love to worship in, you know, more or less a castle if we could. Most of us don't get that opportunity. His parish church was lovely too, though not quite as ornate. And I've chosen to have the beauty of this space in front of you today for a very particular reason that I think will become clear as we go on. When Lewis first came to faith around the age of 30, and you may not realize, first of all, you may not realize he came to faith so late, for as much as he did in a very short time, in 34 years of being a Christian before his death at the age of 64, you may not realize that he came to faith so late, and you may not realize that when he first came to faith, he really did not care much for the church at all. So here's what he says about his experience of the church early on. He says he attended. He says he acted in obedience to a perhaps mistaken sense of honor. The idea of churchmanship was to me wholly unattractive, he says. Though I liked clergymen as I liked bears, I had as little wish to be in the church as in the zoo. It was, to begin with, a kind of collective, a wearisome get-together affair. I couldn't yet see how a concern of that sort should have anything to do with one's spiritual life. To me, religion ought to have been a matter of good men praying alone and meeting by twos or threes to talk of spiritual matter. And then the fussy, time-wasting botheration of it all. There's a very good Lewisian British phrase for you. The bells, the crowds, the umbrellas, the notices, the bustle, and the perpetual arranging and organizing. Here's, if you're not into hymns, if you didn't enjoy what we just did, here's Lewis's take on it. The hymns were and are extremely disagreeable to me. Of all musical instruments, I liked and like the organ the least. And then elsewhere he writes this. And you can hear that there's been a change. You can hear that there's been a transformation from that first position to the position he ends up in. Here's what he says. He again recounts, he says, I disliked very much the hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. That's Lewis for you. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually my conceit began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. So eventually, Lewis's opinion changed drastically. From a position in which he was mostly critical of the church, mostly critical of organized Christianity, to a position in which he came to love the church, even if he never quite liked it. He says very clearly, he says he never liked the music. He didn't have much in common with his fellow parishioners. Probably didn't feel much of a sense of community with them. He rarely got much out of his priest's sermons. And I mean, really, is that a surprise to anybody? If you're a priest preaching to C.S. Lewis, I mean, I'm preaching, you know, there are some faculty members here today, and that's disturbing enough for me. Like, how is C.S. Lewis priest going to feel? Can you really blame him for that? But nevertheless, he still went. Lewis went time and time again, week after week, and he came to love the church, even if he didn't always like it. So what did Lewis see? What exactly effected this transformation in Lewis? What did he discover in attending church that not only changed his opinion of it, but changed his very heart? We know that the scriptures command us to love the church. There are passages, countless passages that we could report, passages in charging us, encouraging us, exhorting us to love one another, to love the people of God, the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ. But perhaps the very clearest comes in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." He goes on, "We are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's Paul in Ephesians 5. Christ loves the church, and he loves the church so perfectly that his love for the church is to be a model embodied by the love of marriage. The two become one flesh, he says. And the Apostle John makes it abundantly clear that we cannot love Christ and hate his body. We cannot love the bridegroom and hate the bride. He says in 1 John chapter 4, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." But the church is often unlovely, isn't she? I mean, that's something that needs to be said. That's something that we have to come to terms with. The church is often unlovely. She acts sinfully. She acts unjustly. She's full of people who act hypocritically, who profess a gospel of sacrifice in the midst of self-seeking, who profess a God of justice in the midst of injustice, and who confess a God of mercy while withholding mercy and forgiveness from those in greatest need. In Revelation, Christ shows us that he is not ignorant of the church's faults. In the letters to the churches that form the prologue of the book, Christ says things like, "Because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief." You know, the classics. The church in this age, as in every age, is sore, sick, and sinful, and in need of God's grace to make her whole. Yes, that is absolutely true. But we also have Revelation 21. And if the first chapters of Revelation are a criticism of the church, a criticism of us as members of the church, then the very last chapters of Revelation tell us, give us a picture of what the church will be. Tells us that the church will be lovely, will be adorned as a bride by Christ and for Christ. We already read in Ephesians 5 how Christ would cleanse her by the washing of the word to present to the church to himself in splendor. The church puts on Christ, is adorned by the beauty and holiness of Christ for Christ. We read in Revelation 21, and I hope you were able to stay engaged. I know that was a long reading, but the reason we sat through that long reading is because all of it is a picture for us of precisely this. It begins with, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we often read New Jerusalem and think heaven. And we read that beautiful description that follows, after all, streets of gold and all that. And we think that that's a description of heaven. But what is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is what comes down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem is a bride adorned for her husband. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." The New Jerusalem isn't heaven, it comes from heaven. The New Jerusalem is the church, the bride. And John goes on, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." The church is described as an impossibly beautiful city, a city where the glory of Christ, the Lamb, is cast upon every beautiful thing that creation has to offer, every stone, every design, every natural feature, trees, rivers, mountains, plains, every good created thing, every work of art, all the glory of the nations becomes adornment for the church, a gift between the bride and the bridegroom. But the ultimate adornment of the church is not the beauty of creation, but the glory which is cast upon her by the Lamb himself. If all of that is true, then there are three simple things that I would have everyone in here walk out of here with. Three simple steps that I think we all have to take if we really believe what the scriptures are telling us. First of all, stop looking for the right church. You've heard it said that the good is the enemy of the best, but I say to you, the best is the enemy of the good. And what I mean by that is if you are looking for the right church, you will never find it. We've already discussed the church is sinful, the church is broken. There is no right church. There's no right church any more than there's a right one of us or a good one of us. Every last one of us is in need of God's grace, and when we come together in groups, how much more true is it? None of them are good enough when you're searching for the right church, none of them are going to be good enough to meet that. And if none of them are good enough to be considered by you real churches, then I would submit that your standards are higher than Christ's. And that's kind of a dangerous place to be, just saying. It may be that the church is full of hypocrites. That may be. But there is nothing more hypocritical than saying you love Christ, but do not love the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the children of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So stop looking for the right church. Secondly, find a church that you can become a member of. You need to not only choose a local church, but to choose a church that connects you with local Christians as well as Christians around the state, the nation, the world, and even throughout time, throughout history. I want to talk about denominations for a moment. Denominations are usually viewed, and I understand this, usually viewed as divisive and sectarian. And unfortunately, they often act in precisely that uncharitable manner. But Lewis did not think it was better to abandon them. In his book, which is one of my favorites, Mere Christianity, he made this clear. He said, "I hope no reader will suppose that mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of the existing communions, as if a man could adopt it in preference to Congregationalism or Greek Orthodoxy or anything else. It is more like a hall, out of which doors open into several rooms. But it is in the rooms, not the hall, where there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. For that purpose, the worst of the rooms, whichever that may be, is, I think, preferable." I'm still quoting Lewis. "It is true that some people may find they have to wait in the hall for a considerable time, but you must regard it as waiting, not camping. You must keep on praying for light, and of course, even in the hall, you must begin trying to obey the rules which are common to the whole house. And above all, you must be asking which door is the true one, not which pleases you best by its paint and paneling. In plain language," he goes on, "the question should never be, do I like that kind of service, but are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? Does my conscience move me towards this? Is my reluctance to knock at this door due to my pride or my mere taste or my personal dislike of this particular doorkeeper?" He goes on, "When you have reached your own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers all the more. And if they are your enemies, then you are under orders to pray for them. This is one of the rules common to the whole house." So, stop looking for the right church. Find a church that you can become a member of. I would love for you all to gather around the Anglican table, but that is not the most important thing to me, nor was it the most important thing to Lewis. The most important thing is that we become members of this one body of Christ. Finally, learn to see the beauty of Christ in the body of Christ. Stop looking for the right church. Settle down, sit in a room, sit around the table, and start looking. Start looking. Why does God give to John this vision of the New Jerusalem, of the church adorned by Christ and for Christ? Why does he do this? He does this to encourage the church. Remember what state the church is in. John was isolated on Patmos. The other apostles were dead. John was the last one alive who had seen Jesus with his own eyes. Jesus who said, "I am coming again, I am coming soon." And the last man alive to see him was alone on an island, separated from the churches, elderly and exiled. Christians were discouraged about the church. You see that in the letters to the churches. They're persecuted, they're pressed, they're sorrowful and struggling. They were weak and wavering, but Christ saw them differently. Christ saw her differently, saw the church as what she would one day become, washed by his blood, adorned by his grace, and transformed into a spotless and beautiful bride. We too need that encouragement. Each of us personally, as we struggle. But we also need to know that for all of the church's faults, she is beautiful in Christ. That is an exercise, my friends, of the sanctified imagination. That is not just an intellectual belief. That's an exercise of the imagination. It requires help as we learn the lives of the saints and see their holiness, the depth of their love. It requires the help of our worship as we beautify our worship with all that the arts have to offer, as we imagine the glory of God in the New Jerusalem, even with what shades and shadows we have here. But above all, to see the beauty of Christ in the church will take time and humility and patience. It will probably take a lifetime for God to train our eyes until we finally come to see that the church truly is the body of Christ, that the bride and the bridegroom are one flesh, and that her scars are his scars, and that his glory is her beauty. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.